If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be returning to 1 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some black Bibles in the seats in front of you, and it's on page 991 in those Bibles. The passage this week is one that I've struggled with a bit, not necessarily because it's difficult to understand, although in some ways it is, rather because I don't want to give offense unnecessarily. And so this is true every week. But if there is something that that doesn't sit quite right with you, something that rubs you a little bit the wrong way, I'd love to help work through that with you and see see if there's some further clarity that the scriptures can give to your concern. And I'll admit with all, you know, with all humility that this is not necessarily a settled issue. My interpretation is is just that. There are alternative interpretations, and we can certainly talk about some of those and look at some of those. So let's dive in. So Paul, as we talked about over the last few weeks, is beginning to instruct Timothy, this young pastor, on how it is that he should go about leading life in the local church, how he should deal with false teachers within the church, dealing with secular influences on the church. And last week we talked a little about the importance of prayer for political leaders and the value of living in peace as a means of enabling the spread of the gospel. And we also talked about the necessity of our preaching the gospel, as it is only through Christ that we as mankind can hope to be reconciled to God. That is our one true living hope, not in politics, not in law, not in military might, not in influence, but our hope rests in Christ and in Him alone. Now, there are different approaches that we can take for interpreting these directions that Paul is giving Timothy. Lighthearted way of looking at that, Paul says in other places to greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? Now, we can handle that in a few different ways. We can look at that and say, the Bible says to greet one another with a holy kiss, and so we got to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's what it says. We can look at it and we can say, well, you know, that was Paul's instruction to that particular church at that particular time, and so we don't need to do that anymore. That doesn't really apply to us. That was back then. This is now. We can also pick and choose and say, well, you know, the things that we like, those are the eternal principles, but the things that make us uncomfortable, those are the contextual things that we can ignore. You know, I really like the love one another thing. I like that, and so I think that we should do that today. But to greet one another with a holy kiss, that makes me uncomfortable, so we're not going to do that. Come here, George. But one of the voices that's been very helpful to me over the last few weeks is a man by the name of John Stott. And he pointed out that really none of these approaches seem to be logical. They aren't consistent in how they interpret Scripture. And he observed that most of these commands, and all of the ones that we're looking at here in Timothy, have both a contextual element and also an eternal principle. So one element of the command lays out this universal principle that applies for all times and to all peoples. And then there's another element that is intended to describe how that principle plays out in Timothy's specific context. He calls it the cultural expression of that command. And we kind of did this a little bit more naturally, like back in Ephesians 5, when we looked at masters and slaves, right? The eternal principle is that you need to take care of the people who work for you, and you need to be a good worker for the people that you work for. In their specific context, it was the master-slave relationship. But we applied that eternal principle to our context, our culture today, in the boss-employee relationship, right? So we took that eternal principle and applied it to our context the same way that Paul applied it to the Ephesian context. Does that make sense? Am I not losing too many people? Okay. And we did the same thing in verse 1 last week, right? It said, first of all, then, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings who are, and all who are in high positions. So the eternal principle there is that we need to pray for our leaders that we might live in peace. The cultural expression, what applied in Timothy's day, was that they needed to pray for kings and emperors and those sorts of things. We don't have a king. We don't have an emperor. But that doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to pray for those who are over us. So that's easier to see in verse 1, but it's going to get a little bit muddier here as we go on. Okay, let's read this whole section together. This is 1 Timothy 2, picking up in verse 8. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So do you understand now a little bit why I've struggled with this? it is not my intention to unnecessarily offend anybody. If we get to the end of this and you feel like I have dealt with this text incorrectly or you have further questions about it, please let me know. Don't let this be an occasion for that disquiet to fester in your heart. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's talk about it. Let's see what God's word is saying. So, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the cultural context here, the cultural expression that Paul is talking about is the lifting of hands, right? So in the Old Testament, there's a wide variety of postures that we see for prayer, the most common one being standing with hands raised. So that was the cultural expression of praying at that time. Now today, that's going to be a little ostentatious and showy, right? I mean, you go out to eat with three or four people and, okay, it's time to pray in the restaurant and you all stand up and go like this. I mean, that you're just drawing attention to yourself for no particular reason, right? That's not the point. The point of prayer is not to draw attention to yourself, but rather to communicate with God. And so we have this universal principle, though, that men should pray from a posture of holiness, without anger or quarreling. In Psalm 24, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" So the psalmist is asking, who is able to come before God and deal with him? Who is able to come before God and talk to him? Then he answers the question in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And then in Isaiah 59, Isaiah says to Israel that your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So the point is, when your hands are covered in sin, when your heart is clouded and confused by your rebellion against God, how can you approach him? He is holy. And so if you are metaphorically or literally lifting up hands that are dirty with sin, how can God hear you? So that's one of the reasons that I think that it's important that in our corporate prayer and in our individual prayer, that we begin with a time of confession, a time to say, God, I have sinned against you. And that's not because our relationship with him depends on it. It says in Romans 8:28 that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. But the depth of the communication, the strength of that relationship depends on it, right? So if you have a family member who has perhaps a substance abuse issue, they take your car and they wreck it. That's not going to alter that relationship. They are still your son, your brother, whatever relationship that was. That doesn't change that. But you're not also going to necessarily be able to have the exact same type of communication after that happens, unless they have repented of that, unless they have apologized for that. That relationship is always going to be strained in some way. And so until we have repented of our sin, we don't have that basis to carry on a conversation with God. We need to have a right attitude towards him. Not in anger and not quarreling with one another. Both of those attitudes show some sort of a presumption of place. I'm right, you're wrong. You don't have the right to do that to me. If you remember back in... You may not remember, I haven't referenced it recently. But Luke 14 has this wonderful parable about this wedding feast. This is in Luke 14, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to that person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's that last verse that's key. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so anger and quarreling reveal to us our lack of humility and our lack of regard for other people. It reveals to us the bitterness and unforgiveness that we harbor towards others for wrongs that have been done to us. Paul talked about that back in Ephesians 4, right? When he was talking about unity in the church and the things that we do to impede that. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So these were the instructions that Paul gave the church as to how to live together in Christian unity. But as much as these specific sins poison our relationships with one another, they also poison our communication with God. And so I would say that if you ever feel like God doesn't hear you, like your prayer life is impeded, one of the possible explanations for that is that you have sin that you haven't dealt with that's impeding that communication, that prayer. And so I would say you need to deal with that. You need to repent of your sin. You need to ask forgiveness from God and from man and seek reconciliation with those whom you have wronged. Picking up in verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold, or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So the cultural expression here that Paul is talking about, we find in the second half of verse 9, where it says braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. The thing is that in the Greek culture that Paul was writing to in Ephesus, they carried certain connotations that were counter to the principle that Paul was outlining here. They indicated a certain social status and a willingness to participate in the sexually driven idol worship that occurred there in Ephesus. And so these were not messages that helped the women in Ephesus be better heralds of the gospel. It didn't do anything to help them tell others about Jesus, and it likely caused problems within that church body. And so he gave them this principle to help guide them, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, and also what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So the beauty befitting a Christian woman comes not from ornamentation, it comes not from ostentatious dress, but in the beauty of the gospel working itself into her heart and out of her heart into the world through her actions. There's a story in 1 Samuel 16 about Samuel being sent to crown a new king in the place of Saul. And Samuel gets sent to the house of Jesse. And Samuel walks in, and I can't remember his name, and I didn't write it down, but he sees the oldest son there first off. And he's big and he's strong. And he's got this great baritone that's authoritative. And Samuel says, he's got to be the guy. This has got to be the one. This is the new king. And then in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, this is an area that our culture today has made some progress on. But we've swapped one method of ornamentation of makeup for another, right? We see on Facebook and online, there's a trend towards being real and being honest and letting people see some of the mess in our lives. But the reality is that we're just still showing the world the mess because that is what we want them to see. That sort of shallow, superficial relationship allows us to control and curate and edit what it is that we show to the world. And ultimately, this is the problem that the church has always had, right? It's easy enough for us to show up here for, depending on how long I go, 2 or 3 hours and put forward a nice... Yeah, I hope you didn't have lunch plans. Put forward, you know, this nice, pretty picture. Everything's all together. Everything's good. Everything's happy. And we just got to keep it together until we get in the car and start rolling down the road. And then everything can fall apart again, right? But when we get close enough to each other to do away with the masks and the pretense and the pretend, are we... And this applies to both men and women, I think. Are we adorned with the things that are listed here? This is one of the things that I think small groups do very well, is they help us to tear down some of those things. Because it's much more difficult to keep up the charade, to maintain that facade in that sort of close, informal, personal conversation. And ultimately, this is critical, I think, for our unity as a church. It's critical for our witness to the world and critical for our development as believers to be working not to create this illusion of godliness, but to seek after God in such a way that his heart is visible within us. Let's jump back to verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is being quiet. So the cultural expression here, in order to understand that, we need to understand that both the Greek and the Jewish cultures were not real big on educating women. There was one copy of a Jewish book from the time that said that it was better that the book be burned than these instructions be given to a woman. And so Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the early church were absolutely revolutionary for the way that they disrupted that patriarchal system. If you remember, Jesus taught women directly when it was completely outside of his culture to do so. If you remember the story of the Samaritan woman, part of the reason that that was so absolutely astonishing to everybody is Jesus was not just talking to a woman, because a Jewish man did not talk to a Jewish woman in public. He was talking to a Samaritan woman. A Jewish person, period, didn't talk to a Samaritan person, period. You just didn't do it. But Jesus talked to her, and he loved her, and he taught her about himself. Women are mentioned all throughout Paul's letter as being cornerstones of the ministries in the churches that he was writing to. And so in the church, the pattern that we see is that men and women are designed to be equal in value. But here, what Paul is saying is that we are differently gifted. Specifically here, in the role that men and women are to play in the leadership of the gathered church. Now, I think that this is parallel to his instructions from Ephesians 5, right? In how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. Husbands are to provide a Christ-like servant leadership within the marriage relationship. And so Paul's instruction here is that the example of Christ and his leadership was to be continued in that way. But contrary to the cultural norms, women were not to be excluded from the assembly, but were to be welcomed into it. But they weren't to be a disruptive presence. In his letter to the Corinthians, he explains this a little bit more, and it becomes a little bit more clear. If you were completely uneducated, had no idea how to read, had never discussed any matters of faith before, Paul says, if that's the case, just wait and don't disrupt the whole church to try and figure this out, but do it privately at home so that there isn't disorder throughout the gathering. So that was the cultural expression of the time. But there is an eternal principle here that he lays out regarding spiritual gifts. So God has given us spiritual gifts as believers for the building of his church. We talked about this back when we looked at Ephesians 4, right? Some were given to be apostles, some to be prophets, others pastors, teachers, so that the church might be built up. And so I think that what Paul is outlining here is that within the context of the gathered local church, God has specifically called men to that highest position of leadership. So men and women have different roles to play in their church. And they're complementary roles, just as they are in marriage. Now, culturally, I understand. This looks on the surface to be as oppressive as the early church was progressive. Our culture would tell us that unless we have gender parity, that we're just a patriarchal holdover that needs to be abolished as soon as possible. But what the Bible tells us is that the office of elder, which we'll cover in depth next week, is reserved for men. Not because they're more important, not because they're more valuable, more intelligent, or better leaders. That might be true sometimes. It might not be true sometimes. that direction is not given so that men can domineer the women around them, but so that they may serve those around them in the pattern of Christ. When we look at those qualifications next week for eldership, for an elder within the church, we're not going to see a requirement for charisma. We're not going to see a requirement for personal charm. Not going to see a requirement for this great personality or dashing good looks or a sense of humor. But we're going to see requirements for somebody who is quietly, faithfully, devotedly living out their faith in their daily life, following the example of Christ, and somebody who is committed to helping others do the same thing. And so Paul goes back then for his basis for this statement to Adam and Eve. Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So the argument that he makes here transcends the cultural context. It wasn't just about the context there in Ephesus. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. He goes all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3. Why don't we read that real quick here? This is Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" That's a distortion of what God said. That was not what God said. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So Adam is being held to account here by Paul, not just for his disobedience, but also for his failure to lovingly lead his wife past and through the deceit of the serpent. See, in Genesis 2, when God created Eve, he made a helper fit for Adam. And that word fit, it's corresponding to. So where he is weak, she is strong. Where she is weak, he is strong. And so Eve's failure was one of being deceived by the serpent. So she had this blind spot for whatever reason. We're not given that sort of explanation. But she had this blind spot. She had this moment of weakness that Adam didn't share. So she was deceived, but Adam was not. And yet Adam still failed her. But Adam's failure was not one of being deceived, but of being an unloving husband and leader, and failing to point her back to the truth, to the reality of what God said. So Eve was deceived, and in allowing her to continue in her error, Adam failed to lead her well, failed to help her trust God in the midst of an uncertainty and doubt. And then things get just a little stranger in verse 15. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, this is not tremendously clear. The grammar here, I don't know languages, so I'm not even going to pretend. But, you know, yet she, if they, there's something funny going on here. So one of the things that we can do when something odd is happening with the language like that is we can look at different translations, right? So we can go back to the King James. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Okay, that doesn't really help clarify it, right? We still have that she and then they and what's going on. Now we jump to the NIV. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The New Living Translation. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. So, not really helpful, right? So we're left with basically two options here for understanding this passage. We either have the grammatical mess that we read in the ESV, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they, and actually the Greek is even messier because it says, it should read, yet she will be saved through the childbearing, which makes even less sense. Or we're left with the solution that the NIV gives us, which is there's salvation available through childbirth, right? Now, there's a couple of issues with that. One is that, as we learned in Ephesians 2, our salvation is by faith alone, not by works. It's not by the work that we do that we are saved. And childbirth is work, right? Anybody? No? Okay. And ultimately, that's not something that's an option for all women, right? Those who are unmarried, those who are unable to have children. So what? Is salvation just not available to those people? Well, that doesn't fit with our understanding of the gospel, right? So Mr. Stott helps us once again here because he points out that Paul is using a pattern. So he's moved from the general example, or the general idea, to the specific example, and then he moves from the specific example to the general idea. So we have this general idea that it is men who are given the role of being the ultimate authority in the church. Then he moves specifically and says, Eve, in her being deceived, didn't rely upon Adam's leadership. And so that's the specific example. And then in verse 15 here, he does the reverse. He moves from the specific, she, the singular specific, will be saved through childbearing if they, the plural, general, continue in faith and love and holiness. So Eve will be saved through the childbearing. Eve will be saved through the bearing of a child. Now back in Genesis, after God finishes, or as God is beginning to pronounce judgment on Adam and Eve for their failure to obey him, he first speaks to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is the very first hint that we see in Scripture of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. And so just as Eve was condemned by her failing to trust God's word, she was saved by her trusting in God's promise. The promise of this son, the promise of this child, the promised offspring, the Messiah, who would crush the serpent, who would break his power and undo all of the wrong that had been brought into the world through him. So she was saved through the bearing of that child, through that seed. But that salvation is available through faith to all people if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So just as Eve was saved by her trust in God's promised Messiah, so the women in Ephesus and so all of us today here can be saved by believing in the fulfilled promise of Christ. So by Eve's bearing of the seed that would crush the serpent's head, that's Jesus, the women who came after her, and all of the men too, would be able to be saved by their faith in that promised Messiah. Now, as we reach the end of this passage, it can seem like this is just a set of instructions that are kind of arbitrary, right? And moreover, it seems like these are instructions that when we view them through the lens of our culture today can be dangerous and abusive. I mean, isn't this the sort of patriarchal abuse that should have fallen by the wayside? Isn't this the sort of thing that just serves to hurt and to wound and to drive people away from God? Where's the beauty in this? Where is the gospel? And I struggled with that for a long time. Where's the beauty? Where's the gospel in this? And the path that I ended up seeing is through the anger and quarreling that Paul condemns in verse 8. See, our anger and quarreling, our fights with others, essentially betray a lack of trust on our part in God. See, we cannot remain angry at someone if we are trusting God fully to be a righteous judge in all things. We cannot keep a quarrel going if we have forgiven others as Christ forgave us. And so if we are willing to trust God to be God and be content with Him, not with what He gives us, not with what He does for us, but to be content with Him, knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him, being in Him, then we can't keep up anger and quarrels with one another, because our value isn't found in being right or being justified with others in our disputes, but our value is found in Him. If we are willing to trust God to be God and be content with Him, then we don't need to array ourselves in the flashiest clothing and jewelry and hairstyles, because our value isn't found in the eyes of others or in our physical appearance, but our value is found in Him. If we are willing to trust God to be God and be content with Him, then we are free to follow His design for how marriage should work, how the church should work, without fear or resentment. The freedom, the beauty that the gospel is that it does not depend on who we are. It does not depend on our performance. And because it depends only on who God is and what He has done for us, then we are free to simply be who we are in Him. We find out who we truly are. We find our ultimate purpose, our reason, our meaning, our hope, and our strength in Him. We find these things not deep inside ourselves, because deep inside ourselves we find only sin and brokenness. We find these things not in what we achieve or the things that we collect, because we live in a world that is ultimately destined for ashes and dust. We find these things not in us, because we are finite, we are limited, we are insufficient. Because after all, what sort of truth, what sort of meaning, what sort of strength do you find in a finite, limited, insufficient being? You find a finite truth, you find a limited meaning, and you find insufficient strength. But if you seek to find these things in an infinite, limitless God, then they will never run dry. And so the gospel teaches us that when we find our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our purpose, our belonging in Christ, then we can lead, then we can support with equal value and dignity. We can serve in visible ways and in hidden ways. We can rest in the truth, in the faith, that our value is not determined by the size or the scope or the visibility of our contribution, but by the value of the One we have placed our faith and trust in. The biggest point that this passage has made in my life over the last few weeks is actually a call to men. Because if this understanding of this passage is correct, then as men, we have the requirement from God to lead in our homes and in our church, to lead them in holiness and in love and in humility and in gentleness and patience and self-control. We have a responsibility to those whom God has called us to shepherd, to lead, to be worthy of being followed. Not to be desirous of being followed, or easy to follow, or popular to follow, but worthy of being followed. And there is no way in our own power that we can hope to accomplish that. There is no way that we can accomplish that outside of the power of Jesus Christ. There is no way that we can accomplish this without the body of Christ, the church, men and women alike coming around us and calling us up and calling us out to be the leaders that the church needs, to be the leaders that the church should have, and to be the leaders that the church deserves. So in short, the calling to leadership within the church is a call to live out Christ publicly and privately, and to teach others to do the same. It's nothing more than that. But at the same time, it's nothing less. It's so simple. It's so easy to understand at that base level. But it's an undertaking that requires a lifetime of faithfulness, a lifetime of repentance, a lifetime of honesty and openness. And we're incapable of that on our own. We're incapable. But God is faithful where we are faithless. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. We have to rely on that. And your word is designed to instruct us. And so we read it and we listen to it. Father, your word reveals to us our shortcomings. So we take note of those things, God. And I take note, Father, of the ways that I have failed to be the husband, the ways that I have failed to be the pastor that your word requires of me. But Father, we rely upon your grace. We rely upon your mercy. We repent, Father. Help us turn our hearts to you, that we may see you, that we may seek your face, that we may seek your glory, that we may seek your joy. Even as those things are shown through us out into the world. Father, we thank you. And we pray that your word would be at work in our lives today, tomorrow, and until you come again. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.